Right down to the point in the first section that we observed last Sunday, and he's going to have something to say in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 for us this morning. You'll be praying as we go along, and let's see if we can see it in the light of today. Now, by way of introduction, I want to tell you about an old car I had when Alice and I first got married. It seems that we were great ones for getting taken by car dealers. And this was in about 1948 or 1949. And I bought an old Oldsmobile. I think it was about a 39 or a 40 model. Some of you mechanics may recognize the car. It had an X frame, and the drive shaft went through the frame, right through the X, and it had a bearing in there. And we bought that car, and I wanted to show it off, so I took it over to Redwood City to show my mother, Alice and I. And we got about two-thirds of the way there, and that car came to a screeching halt. It seemed like the brakes just locked, and the car stopped. And there weren't freeways in that day, and we were kind of blocking traffic. I managed to get over to the edge of the road, and I got out, and I couldn't see a thing. And I got back in and started the car up, couldn't get it to go forward. And I tried backing it up. Sure enough, I could get it to back up about 10 feet, and it locked. And put it in forward, and I'd go forward about 20 feet. And it would lock up again, and I'd back up a little bit, and it'd lock again, and I'd go forward about 30 feet. And it went on this way. And I got the rest of the way to Redwood City. I got so I could go maybe a block or two, and it'd lock up, and I'd have to stop, back up a little bit, free it, and go forward again. And when I got to Redwood City, my brother-in-law worked in a service station, and we got it up and found that that bearing around the drive shaft had worn out and come out of its housing, and the drive shaft was spinning around in the frame, and every so often it would lock. And the more that bearing got chewed out, the further the car could go. And we couldn't get a bearing, it was a Sunday, so I decided to drive that car home, and we had to go all the way to Pittsburgh. And that was about 80 miles. And so we were going backwards and then forwards and then backwards and then forwards. Now, why am I saying this? Well, that's what I'm going to do in the scripture today, and I thought I wanted to give you fair warning. I want to tell you what Peter did, and then I want to back up. I want to apply it today, and I want to go forward with Peter, and then I want to back up a little bit, and then I'm going to go forward with Peter, and then I'm going to back up a little bit, and I'm going to go forward. You be patient with me, all right? I hope it's as exciting as that trip was, but I hope it's not as disturbing. Well, maybe it should be disturbing. I'll tell you, it was a very disturbing experience in my young life, and I had something to say to a used car dealer when I finally got the car back. But he did put a bearing in for me, so I'll say that. All right. Now, we're just going to talk about the first 11 verses. This is an instance when Peter, under the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God, was instrumental, and I think that's a good choice of words, in the performance of probably the first miracle performed by the Spirit of God through the disciples after the experience of Pentecost. He had met a man whose custom it was to beg at a certain gate in a certain location on a regular basis. He was a well-known individual. And I guess Peter was like I am. Sometimes he felt in his pocket and he didn't have any money. So he decided to give him something better. And that was full use of his facilities as God had intended. He was made physically whole. Now this created quite a stir. It drew a crowd. This particular individual was so thankful that he wouldn't let Peter and John do what I think they would have been inclined to do, which was to walk off. You know, I think that my friend Peter, who I have been rather critical of in times past, yet who, I tell you, I think we need to understand, was the type of individual who, once the Lord had performed, he would have taken it rather as a matter of course and walked on. But it says here, this gentleman came up and held them by the arm and wouldn't let them go. The crowd gathered around, and here is Peter in a very short time with his second very large crowd. Now, if you remember, he'd kind of laid it on pretty hard in his last sermon. He had told them, that particular group of people, what they had done. He had told them about the power of God and the grace of God, and I believe the scriptures say some 3,000 were converted in that day, and I think that is utterly fantastic. I accept it. Now, we'll pick up with verse 12. And when Peter saw it, saw what? He saw that crowd of people around, and I'll tell you, he was an opportunist. He just wasn't going to let the chance go. And he answered the people. He said, "Ye men of Israel, why do you get all excited about this? Why do you marvel at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us as though by our power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" What's the whole big crowd here doing? Nothing special has happened, at least not by our power. We didn't do anything. Now, he starts right off. He's going to give the Lord the glory. And I think you and I miss an awful lot of chances. God does something and we keep our mouths shut. We want to hold it to ourselves. Let me tell you something. The chances are about 2 to 1 that when God has blessed you, he's done it for more than one reason. You may have needed the blessing. But I have found in practice that if you'll keep your eyes and ears, your spiritual eyes and ears open, you'll find somebody else very shortly who needs the very same blessing. You may not recognize it, but when God gives you a chance to open your mouth and to give him the glory, chances are there's somebody who's going to need just exactly what you have to share. And I've seen that work. I've seen it work. I've seen too many instances where God has brought individuals that have been specially blessed across the path of another individual who need a blessing and don't realize that God is the one that can provide it. We are very narrow-visioned individuals. We have a tendency to see what belongs to us in a spiritual way. And we like to think that our experience is unique, but it's not. Why do you think the book of Acts was ever written? It was written for you and I today. A lot of people say, no, this was way back. It's written for you and I. It shows us what God can do today. What he will do. Now, am I saying that it's for us to go around and just speak out and literally command healing? No, I'm not saying that. Although there may be special instances when it is necessary and when it will bring the same kind of glory to God as this particular instance did. What I am saying is circumstances where God performs require the testimony. Joe pointed out this morning in the early part of his lesson that we are the second portion of God's witness. The Spirit was sent to be the witness, and you are to be witnesses. You see, what was said to the disciples there applies to those who are disciples today. You are to be a witness. You have no right to keep your mouth shut. I catch myself every so often when somebody, and I sometimes try to hide a testimony, and I regret it afterwards. I have second thoughts. It's happened on several occasions around the plant where people get into a discussion about smoking and talking about quitting smoking. And usually before I think, I mention what smoking used to mean to me. And then I hesitate to tell how smoking was taken away and why smoking was taken away from me. This even occurs when Christian people bring up the subject and they mention that smoking is a problem. But I have a lady that I work with who claims to be a Christian and has a problem with smoking. And I sometimes hesitate to make it plain to her that it was God. I rob God in the fact that I say, I quit smoking. And that's a lie. I didn't quit smoking. God took it away from me. You see. Now, do you have something like this in your life? Do you hesitate to give God the glory when the opportunity comes? Do you fail to see the opportunity? If you think that you fail to see the opportunity, then I suggest that you need to pray that God will open your spiritual eyes and show you the opportunities, make them more plain to you. Sharpen your spiritual ears so that when somebody presents the opportunity, your ears hear the prompting of the Spirit and you respond. Now, you see, Peter never was a real gentle individual. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't a loving individual, because what he has to say here is in the greatest illustration of true understanding and love. And if you remember Peter in the Gospels, you realize that he didn't have this in him. Peter was the one who wanted to cut a man's head off and managed to get an ear. Peter was the one who was loud and boisterous and bragging, standing in his own strength and telling Jesus that he was wrong, and what Jesus was saying and going to do was totally out of the question. He wouldn't permit it. That was Peter. Now here's a new Peter. Let's look at a new Peter. Let's stay with him for a little while. He said, "What's the matter with you guys? What are you gathering around here? We didn't do anything. What are you looking at us for?" That's a pretty good introduction. Now, it was the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, your forefathers, who has glorified his son, Jesus. Now, I remind you of the lesson we had this morning, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and if you look very carefully, I'm not going to point it out to you, you will find it in practice just exactly as it was outlined here in the lesson this morning. You will find it here. All right. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that's glorified his son Jesus. But now he says, whom you delivered up, sent to a cross. You denied him in the presence of Pilate when Pilate had his mind made up to let him go. You applied your political pressure. You denied the Holy One and the Just. You preferred over him a murderer. Now, let's back up a little bit. Something I've said that I think that shook you a couple of times, and I'll repeat it. I didn't say it by accident. I'll say it again to you. You and I stood in that cross around Calvary. There is no way you can deny it. We like to stand here 2,000 years later, separate ourselves from the cross and say it was a bunch of Jews, it was some Roman soldiers, it was a political situation that existed, it was the religious big wheels that did this. I didn't have any part in it. But let me tell you something. If there had been nobody else on this earth that needed Christ, you did. And it was your sin that nailed him to the cross. And if you had been there, if I had been there, and the situation had presented itself, the necessity had presented itself, we would have driven the nails in his hands. Or we would have been like Peter and we would have run and hid and denied him. We can't deny it. So, in our preaching and in our witness today, we need to be much like Peter. And we need to get directly to the point. Christ died for you. That's what you need to say. It's not easy to say. But if you study this particular bit, it might help your personal witness sometimes. You see, it was you and I. It was our friends and neighbors that sent Jesus to a cross. Don't blame somebody else. Don't lay it off on somebody else. You can't do it. And Peter, he's getting to the point. You killed him. You nailed him to a cross. But God, he's raised him from the dead. And we're witnesses of this. We have seen it. We can tell you firsthand. We have talked with them. We've eaten with them. We have spent time with them. You were there. You saw it. And I'm telling you, he's alive. That's the way Peter laid it. And it's his name, faith in his name, that has made this particular man strong. You see him, you know him. And the faith which he has was given him by Jesus Christ. And this was done in your presence and done for a testimony. Now, back up a little bit and look at it again. We can talk about the hypocrites in churches. We did this morning. And we can create nice little sayings that have a great deal of truth in them, as some of them that we heard. They're accurate. They have their point. They do reach home. There are those today who would like to deny the resurrection of Christ, deny that he was anything more than a man or a good teacher. In fact, there are those who would make him as some form of glorified saint, some kind of a human being who had some special power to be good. And no more than that. But you see, Peter is laying him out here, one as the Son of God, as God in the flesh, as the only one who could stand before God as a justified individual until the shedding of his blood. Points out the desires, the base desires of the human heart that are always going to be in error, and then points out the power that Jesus had over life and death. He was the Prince of Life. We need to acknowledge the power of God. We need to acknowledge that Jesus was just exactly what he claimed to be, just exactly what the Word of God claims. Nothing less. And there can't be any more. For there isn't anything that's any more. Now, his power in verse 15 is established. And his name carries the power to perform that which was done. Now, again, we need to point out that each of us initially stands before the throne of God condemned. There is no good thing in any of us short of the blood of Christ. And that's what qualifies us. That and nothing else. Now, Peter, this is where he shows his love. He's totally condemned. But he says, I know that it was in ignorance that you did what you did. And I know that you followed your rulers who were doing what they did and what they commanded in ignorance. And in that sense, I don't condemn you. And let me tell you something else. You and I are quick to condemn the world. And when I say the world, I'm talking about the people who live on this planet and who are outside of the grace of God, who are outside of the teaching of the church. We're quick to condemn them. We don't have any right to do so. None at all. Most of them are in ignorance, and their ignorance is our fault. We haven't witnessed. We haven't told them. And Peter, from his viewpoint, is correcting that problem as much as he possibly can. He says, you were ignorant of what you did. I'm going to make it very plain to you. I already have. You killed the Son of God. Your sin condemned him. And there must have been another 2,000 or so in this crowd that responded, because at the end of this it says, then there were 5,000 in the church. And in that crowd were a lot of individuals who didn't know the whole story, who had only heard by word of mouth what happened on Calvary a few weeks earlier, and only by word of mouth what was rumored about concerning a possible resurrection. Now these people are hearing their position before God. They are hearing the grace of God. They're hearing the power of God. They're hearing the love of God from a man like Peter, and I think that is totally fantastic. And I'm not the only one that thinks so, as we'll find out as we go along. He said, you did it in ignorance, but more than that, these were things that were showed beforehand by the prophets that Christ must of necessity do. An obligation that he must meet. The Word of God said so. God foreordained it. Now what hope is there for you? Repent. Turn away. Change your mind about what you believed before. And let me tell you something. Repentance, this change of mind, change of direction, is required of all of those who would become Christian. Because everyone who isn't a Christian is on a wrong path. You can't soft pedal that. In the name of religion or anything else, you can't say that anything else is right in this world except the way of the cross. There is no other way to come. So you can't say anything else. You can't be nice. You can't be broad-minded about it. You have to be pointed and specific in what you have to say. Now, I'm not saying that you can't be loving. I think Peter was as loving and as understanding as he could be, because he'd just come through the whole thing. You need to recognize that you have come through it. You're not any different than the people you're ever going to talk to, that you're ever going to teach. You're no different. Peter recognizes this. Peter has seen himself at his worst. And he's learned something of the love of God. He's gone through the bit at the close of John, feed my sheep. You love me? Feed my sheep. Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. You love me? Feed my lambs. Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep, Peter, if you love me. Lord, stop torturing me. You know my heart. You're God in the flesh. You know my heart. What are you doing this to me for? Because you need it, Peter. You need the love. And Peter is showing it here. That terrible operation in the heart of Peter that Jesus performed worked. Peter had a heart transplant. He got a new heart. Do you see the difference? Do you see the love? Peter, who would have taken a sword and cut these people down, wrapped them up in a fish net and used them for bait, is understanding them, is sympathetic with them, and yet he is not compromising the demands of Christ. Not in any way. He lays it out plain. He's doing it in love. Be changed. Change your mind. Be converted. Your sins will be blotted out. And they'll become a refreshing to the nation of Israel in the presence of the Lord. He'll send Jesus again. That Jesus, which has been, past tense, preached to you, referring to the prophets, starting with Moses. There'll be a time when he comes back. And he's referring to that. He is looking at it from the viewpoint of a Jew again. He gets down to verse 22. He's talking about Moses and what Moses had to say concerning a prophet. Like unto Moses, but greater. And from him you shall hear all things whatsoever he shall say to you. And it'll come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, this Jesus, shall be destroyed from among the people. You see, Moses didn't quite carry that power. The thing you and I need to recognize is that there is no salvation apart from the Word of God. There isn't anything else that can be used. The Word of God alone. All right. He closes with verse 26 in this particular instance. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. God raised up Jesus, his Son, sent him to be a blessing by turning you from your sins, turning you away from your ignorance, causing you to repent, change your thinking. Now, we have a few minutes, and I hope to get on in and do the few verses we have in chapter 4, but I need to point a few things out to you in chapter 4. The priest and the captain of the guard got a little upset because what Peter was teaching in relation to resurrection was contrary to their beliefs. And they thought, well, we ought to do something about this. We need a little trial here. We'll shake these fellows up. And they got them together and started questioning. Now, we get to verse 7 with that. By what power, what authority are you doing what you're doing? Peter, once again, getting right to the point, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, you rulers of the people, you elders of Israel, if we're being examined for this good deed done to a crippled man, if you're asking us by what means he was made whole, we'll make it very plain to you. Let it be known very plainly. Let you know about it, and let all the people of Israel know about it, that it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, giving the glory to God again, not by the power of Peter, the great healer, but by the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And by the way, as an aside, if I can insert it here, if you want to sort out some of these false prophets and false healers, this is the way you can recognize them. If it's by the power of such and such a healer, if the glory goes to a man, I won't accept the healing. I'm sorry. The glory must first of all go to Jesus Christ. And if you want to make a judgment of what you see in this world today, take it this way. Peter's name didn't come into it. It was the power of Jesus of Nazareth. He got that glory to God in there real fast, and then he came right to the point again. That same one whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And once again, you need to come to the heart of the matter. When you're going to talk to somebody, the point in question is the sin in their heart that Christ died for, that caused him to go to the cross of Calvary. If you had been the only individual who needed it, he would have gone to that cross. Remember that. You can't separate yourself from it. Look at it from that viewpoint, and the guilt goes where it has to go. You, not someone else. And Peter brings it right home. You did it. And this is the same one that made the man whole. This Christ, he's the chief cornerstone. He's the stone that you disdained, that you set aside, that you said wasn't worth having around. And you could take it in parentheses here. Between the lines, you're about to say the same thing about us. You don't want any part of us either. I'm going to remind you what you did, though. You took the main cornerstone of God's church, and you set it aside. But now, it's become the chief cornerstone. And then, he summed it all up. Verse 12. You might have set him aside, but he's now the chief cornerstone, and there is no salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other way. You can't name Buddha, Muhammad, such and such a preacher, your mother, your father, your religious heritage, your intelligence, your church attendance, your good works. There isn't anything else in this world that works. There is no salvation in any other name other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God, crucified for your sin. Right to the point. Now this really upset the folks. They got a little excited. They talked about doing something about it, but you know they couldn't. The evidence was right there. Here stood that man, something over 40 years old, who had been crippled for 40 years, who had laid for a good number of years every day before the gate of the temple, begging. And they had no doubts about what happened to him. What are they going to say? They couldn't do a thing. And so, that brings us then to verse 19 and 20. They got together and said, we'll tell them, we will command that they stop all this. I mean, after all, we're the big wheels. They have to obey. They have to see things our way. We'll tell them to stop preaching. And they tried that. Verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered and said unto them, what's right in the sight of God? To listen to you? More than God? You judge. What's right? You put yourself in the position of being God's representatives and the teachers of God's word. And if you are, you tell us what's right. Do we listen to you or do we listen to God? There'll only be one answer to that. And then he goes on, he says, now we're going to answer for you. We're going to make it plain to you. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And this scripture ties in with a lot of others, and we'll get to them sooner or later. But let me tell you something. Woe is you, and woe am I, if we don't open our mouths and tell what God has done. Your salvation, we sometimes say, is a private matter. And it is. It's a private thing between you and God. There's nobody that can do it for you, but when it's an accomplished fact, you have no right to keep it private. When God has done something for you, it's for His glory. And there is seldom, if ever, any glory when you keep your mouth shut about it. Why do you think we invite you on Sunday evenings to tell what God's done for you? It's one place we open up the doors and say, go ahead, tell us. But sometimes I think you shouldn't even wait for Sunday evening. Not sometimes, most of the time. I think when God's blessed you, you ought to find somebody to tell about it in a hurry. All right. Now, I don't know whether I want to go a little bit further. Well, I think we'll stop there. We have a little more that we could say, but we couldn't get it into what we want. Look at Peter, though. Look at his preaching. Look at his love. Look at his understanding of his fellow man. In some ways, he didn't change. When he walked with Jesus and something entered his mind, he opened his mouth and he said it. He didn't fear anything then. He really wasn't as fearful as we make him out at the time around the cross. He was no more fearful than you and I would have been in the same boat. And when it came time to speak out before those in authority, he opened his mouth. Once again, he gave the glory to God. He called sin, sin. He placed the blame where it blames, where it goes, you and I. Then he spoke of God's love, God's ability to forgive anything. I would qualify that and say anything except unbelief in His Word. And that's demonstrated in the fact that those who were willing to receive what Peter had to say were added to the church, as the Word says, daily. And those who rejected they're gone and forgotten. They're not counted. And I'm afraid that those who heard and didn't receive greatly outnumbered those that heard and believed. Now, the same thing will hold true. If you want to be a Peter, if you're willing to follow his example, if you're willing to be as faithful as he was, you'll find some who will believe, who will receive all the blessings that God has for them. And I have to tell you, you'll find a great many more who will refuse to believe, who will not accept. But the last shouldn't stop you from the first. Think about it. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to Thee this morning, we thank Thee for the witness of Peter. We thank Thee for his example. We thank Thee for the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit working in men and women, people, who are willing to submit themselves and submerge themselves in the presence of Thy Spirit. We pray that we might become flexible enough to do this, that we might become pliable, that we might be used as instruments in Thy hand to accomplish Thy purpose and to bring forth glory in the name of our most precious Savior, Thy Son, Jesus of Nazareth. We pray that Thy word will mold us and make us vessels in Thy hand, that the reproving of Thy Spirit will cause us to submit ourselves that we may be more perfectly used of Thee. And Lord, where we're rebellious, or where we're hesitant or fearful, we trust that Thy Spirit can meet the need, fill the void, and pull the reins. Now, Father, as we leave here this morning, we pray that Thy Spirit would continue to speak to each of our hearts, that He would lead us, that He would guide us, and that He would use us. And for those who maybe would overcome their fear and respond to Thy word this morning, we pray that You would present them soon with the opportunity to be used, and then make them faithful in that. And for this, Father, we'll give Thee the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' most precious name, amen.